Now imagine for a moment that you were going out of town for a week, and you've decided to leave your two teenagers at home all by themselves. Now, this is both a blessing and a responsibility that has been set before your teenagers. So before you go, you provide them with some instructions and with some warnings just to ensure that they're going to stay the course well, because you want them to continue down the path of receiving more blessings and more opportunities in the future. Now, if one of those kids is well-behaved, they're sincerely respectful towards mom and dad, and they've shown themselves to be responsible in a variety of situations, for that child, there's probably not going to be too much instruction. And for that matter, the warning list that you're going to have for them is probably not going to be too long. Probably going to say something like, have fun, be safe, make good choices. Now, that's what we've told our oldest daughter. We tell our kid, because our oldest daughter, she's like an old soul. She's like a 30-year-old woman, you know, inside a 17-year-old body. And we just say, hey, have fun. She's been respectful and kind, loves the Lord, and seeks to honor us. So I don't have to tell her too much stuff. But let's say you got a kid who has a spotty track record. The other kid has a spotty track record and a not-so-reliable history in the area of responsibility. Well, the instruction and the warning list is going to look a lot different for that child, isn't it? The warning list is probably going to reach much greater lengths, and that is not because you hate or despise your child. It's because you really do want to see them succeed and stay on the path that leads to blessing in the future. And now that we're at the end of Leviticus, the children of Israel have been entrusted and given access to God's presence, which is a massive blessing and a responsibility that Israel has regained in large what Adam and Eve lost in the garden through sin. And Israel's been given the keys of God's sacrificial provision that once again lead humanity through an eastern gate towards a cherubim-laden path into God's holy presence. Even if you can recall back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they were cast out of the garden where God's presence dwelt, they were kicked out eastward, out of Eden. Cherubim were there guarding the gate. And so now God has his presence dwelling there in Israel, in the tabernacle. And the way to enter back in is through an eastern gate. And there are cherubim over every doorway, guarding the way to God's presence. Access to God's presence and God dwelling in Israel's midst is a major blessing and privilege. All provision, peace, and life itself is wrapped up and connected to God himself. And so this is a blessing and a privilege that should not be taken for granted. To take this wonderful privilege and blessing for granted would be to neglect a privilege, whether one realizes it or not, that would end up endangering their own provision, peace, and even life itself. Last week, as we covered verses 1 through 13, we read of all of the promised blessings that were given to Israel if they remained faithful to him. All of the blessings are connected to God himself. The promise of his provision, the promise of his protection, and the promise of just having fellowship with him. His presence just being there. All of that is connected to them just honoring God's word and obeying him. And now we are going to read all of the warnings or the curses of judgment that will come if they neglect so great a salvation. And yes, the warnings and the promises here in this judgment section do seem to be disproportionately longer than the blessing section. And that's not because God is harsh or cruel or mean. It's because Israel has proven themselves to be a wayward child, a child that needs a stern warning. And it's not because God hates them. Rather, it's because God loves them and he does not want to see Israel walk away from their position of blessing. a position which is directly connected to their newly redeemed relationship and access to himself. So Leviticus 26 and verse 14, the word says, "But if you do not obey me, and you do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." Verse 15 is a key passage in helping us really understand where disobedience begins. Disobedience and rebellion always begins in the heart. It begins precisely where one finds God himself in the goodness of his will expressed through his word being despised. That's where it begins. Sin is deceitfully wicked, and so much so that we actually begin to despise what the Lord has commanded us to do, as if somehow what he's asking us to do is burdensome. And when he commands us to abstain from things, we can begin to think and even believe that God is holding out on us. And this is precisely the lie that led to humanity's fall in the first place. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now the enemy begins his attack by bringing into question God's word. Is that what he really says? Do you really mean that? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" After questioning God's word, he moves on to questioning God's warnings concerning disobedience. And sin is always going to present itself in such a way that it makes it seem as if he's really holding out on you. That there's more to life. There's more goodness to be found outside of God's will and his presence. Just listen to what is said next. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate," right? There's Adam. He's not an innocent party. He's watching the whole thing go down. She's like, "Here you go." And he's like, "Awesome. Home." "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." Walking in disobedience did not make them wise. It did not provide them with more life. It did not give them more provision, nor did it provide them with more freedom. The fact of the matter is, disobedience delivered them into bondage. It robbed them of the very thing that sin was promising to give them: life. It promises more life, a better and more fulfilling way to live. But brothers and sisters, sin can never keep that promise, because life itself and all goodness in life is bound up in God himself. Real living is intimately connected to God himself and walking in his ways. That is just the way God designed it. That's how he made it. And so he wants to keep us close to himself for his own glory and our own good. It's in our best interest to be obedient. The problem is, sin deceives us of this created reality. So we must heed God's warnings against sin with all diligence, trusting and clinging to God's word and what he says above and beyond anything we might feel to be true at any given moment. The scripture must be the final authority upon who we are and how we are to live. We need to yield to what God has revealed, because the fact of the matter is our feelings and our internal desires can deceive us away from the best part of life, because our feelings do not always line up with how God has designed life to work. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." We find in the world, it's like, oh, just run after your own heart, follow your heart's desire. We shouldn't always follow our heart's desire. Sometimes our heart can be messed up and deceive us. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Fact of the matter is, sometimes we don't even know our own heart. But verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." It isn't any wonder then that in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and let your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established." Here's the thing, if a person does not guard their heart from despising God's word, it will lend itself to a very serious and progressive downfall in life. And the next thing you know, that person can begin to abhor the Lord, because God's revealed word and his holy character are the very thing that are standing in the way of this person's deceptive and wicked desires. So they will move against the Lord in order to obtain what they believe will give them life, only to discover in the end that sin is and always and forever will be deceitful. Sin is a liar that always promises more than it can really deliver and always makes you pay more than you ever imagined that you would have to pay. It's always that way. Verse 18, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." God promises Israel that his judgment upon their disobedience will be progressive. If they fail to heed the warning and an admonishment that his judgments are intended to provide, God says, seven times more, I will punish. If you fail to respond, you fail to respond to my initial warning of experiencing the curse of judgment, of running away from me, if you fail to respond in repentance, then I will hand you over to another cycle of judgment so that you might feel the futility and the brunt of choosing to run further and further away from me, to embrace more and more sin. And none of this is an effort to be needlessly harsh or petty with Israel. All of it is an effort to break the source and power that lies behind what is handing them over to sin and to walk contrary to his ways and life itself. It's an effort to break pride, to break our pride. Pride lies at the root of all sin. It is pride that causes us to think that we know better than God, that we know better than what he has plainly revealed in his word as evil and a lie. Oh, I know your word says that, God, but I think this is going to work out better. That's pride. It's pride that causes us to think that sin will be beneficial when God says it will only bring you death and destruction. It is pride that causes us to think the fleeting and momentary pleasures of sin outweigh God's eternal rewards. God wants to break this pride in us. He wants to break this pride in Israel. He wants to break it in us. He wants to break it in every human heart, so that he might bring us to a place of humility where he can lavish upon us his goodness and his grace. That's his desire. In James chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace'?" Who in here wants more grace? I do. I need all the grace I can get. I want more grace. "Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Literally, God just strong arms the proud. You want to have God just strong arm you, resist you? All you got to do is be prideful. You want to open up the floodgates of God's grace into your life? You come before him in humility. Say, "God, I don't know what I'm doing. God, I'm tired of living by the dictates of my own heart, my own feelings. I want to submit to you." That's why in verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." The increase of God's perfect and complete sevenfold progressive judgment upon Israel's rebelling is meant to break their pride and turn them to him. Just as God's steady increase of judicial judgment upon Egypt was meant to break Pharaoh's pride too. And yet sin has an uncanny ability of hardening our heart. Our pride hardens our heart towards God and towards his warnings into more and more sin. Sin twists what God has intended for good. His discipline is intended for good. And sin twists it into a reason that we should defy him more. "Oh, I can't believe this is going on. God really loved me. These things wouldn't be happening to me." Because somehow we still think, even while reaping the repercussions of our own sin, that somehow doubling down in our sin is still going to provide us with a better life. It's going to provide us with something far greater than actually surrendering wholeheartedly to God himself, who is the Lord of life, in all humility. That's just a lie. But pride can harden us in that path. And God is saying, "I want to break that. I want to break that in you." God has basically given Israel all the warnings beforehand of resisting him so that they do not resist him and his ways. Just as he did through Moses and Aaron for Pharaoh, the question is, will Israel listen? The question is, will you and I listen? Unfortunately, history shows us that Israel did not listen. They didn't. They ended up going into captivity. All of these curses that we read about, Israel has faced those repercussions. But hopefully we can learn from their mistake and have our pride broken and walk with him in humility and trust. That we would just trust that his ways are better than ours. Even when we're feeling, when every ounce of our being is telling us, "No, walk this way, it's going to be better," that we would resist that and go, "You know what, Lord? My heart is deceitful. I don't want to walk that way. I want to walk with you in truth." Verse 21, "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate." Now there is a built-in and even natural handing over to more consequences the more that Israel remains in sin. The more that they resist, the more they get handed over. Israel's sin eventually lends itself to God sending wild beasts. But I want you to notice just the natural progression of being handed over in this judgment with wild beasts devouring people. What we currently know about wild animals is that for the most part, wild beasts tend to stay away from populated areas with human activity. You don't find wild beasts quite often coming down into the city. It does happen every now and again, and it happens more commonly when there is a drought, when there is a lack of food. And I'm bringing this up because when Israel experienced the drought, it should have served as a sign, hey, we've walked away from the Lord. Maybe we should heed his warning. They should have repented, but in their stubborn, unrepentant heart, it led them into deeper and steeper consequences of sin and judgment. And the heavens, being like iron, would be so bad that wild animals would go hungry, and Israel would now need to fear walking down the road from one town to another, because they would just be a tasty treat along the way. And they would even have to worry for their own children just playing outside in the town, that perhaps they could be eaten by an animal. And all of this was due to the hardness and the rebellion of sin in their life. And God's judgment towards Israel is dished out by removing his hand of protection and giving his people over more and more to the own repercussions of their sinful desires, reaping the natural consequences of those sinful desires in their own community. And this is one of the ways that God's wrath is revealed from heaven, not just towards Israel, but towards any and all who reject his ways, his means for us living life. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," against it everywhere, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So how is his wrath revealed? Just you reject God, you're not thankful. It's like, oh, well, I guess we'll make our own gods. We'll start going this way. And then God just starts giving them up. If that's what you want to do, I'll just give you over to that. That's why verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are all whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgments of God, and those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them." That is a picture of a society that is handed over in judgment. You want to keep moving this way? I'll let you reap the consequences of that. We in the United States are not a covenant nation as Israel is a covenant nation with the Lord, but I think it is fair to say that we are a nation that is being handed over. And God is trying to get people's attention, trying to bring people to a place of repentance by allowing society to feel the brunt of our sinful decisions in this country. Verse 23, "And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. I will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant when you are gathered together within your cities. I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." Now, please notice that verse 23 specifically describes the cursing or the judgments of God as discipline. It's for discipline. They are things that God allows and brings to Israel with the intent to reform or correct Israel. God is a God who remembers mercy in judgment. And thanks be to God for that. They are intended to grab hold of Israel's heart and turn them back to the Lord, to turn them back to the very source of blessing in all of life, which is God Himself. This was true for the Babylonian captivity, and this will also be true during the 70th week of Daniel, this still future seven-year time period that God has mentioned that will be a cause of great tribulation upon this earth and is also known as a time specifically as a time of Jacob's trouble. You read of all the judgments that happen in Revelation, it is a lot of stuff that is going down. But all of it is meant not only to punish sin, it's meant to bring discipline for sin with the intent to cause people to repent. They just humble themselves, allow their pride to be broken, and turn to the Lord and call upon Him, and God is going to do that to the nation Israel. They will one day have their eyes opened and turn to Jesus, their Messiah, and receive Him in truth. It's just going to take this seven-year period to accomplish that on a national level for Israel, where they'll finally go, Jesus is it. He's the one. Verse 27, "After all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chasten you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you." Lord, have mercy. I do not want the Lord's soul abhorring me. "I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And all of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Because it is easy to take God's blessings for granted, we, like Israel, need to be reminded and warned about what life could be like when God's good and gracious providential gifts are removed. We need it. We need these strong warnings as much as Israel needed these strong warnings. But here's the thing. even if we find ourselves in a place where we are reaping what we have sown. Maybe we're reaping. We've been sowing to the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind in our own life. Know this, God always remembers mercy in judgment. And as we'll see by the end of this chapter, his intention is always to humble sinners to bring them to a place of repentance so they might run to a place of blessing in his presence. Instead of running towards destruction and death away from his presence, he wants nothing more than for people to run and turn to him. He is stern in his warnings because he longs to lavish upon us his grace, and he will by no means cast out any who call upon him in humility, no matter how far they have fallen away. Verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. God will never cast Israel to the side. The church does not replace God's promises or his plans for ethnic national Israel. Praise be to God that the Messiah and Jews and Gentiles alike can all be saved through the promise blessing that came through Jesus. But God is not going to turn his back on Israel or the promises he made for Israel now that Jesus has come and he has established his church. God will use even the tribulation to break Israel's pride and to turn their heart in humility to their Messiah, whom they handed over to be crucified. And if you today have been reaping the consequences of your own sin, if you've been deceived away from the best part of life, if you, like the prodigal, have said to the Father, oh, my life would be far better spent away from you. I'd rather just give me my inheritance now so I can just go on out. Life would be far better if I was just away from you, living life on my own terms. And you've been reaping all the empty promises of sin and deceit, and you've come to recognize that you far too long have believed the lies of sin, and you recognize that God himself and that he alone holds the keys to life. And you come to a place where you say, Lord, forgive me. God, I'm a sinner. God, you even treat the lowliest servants that are in your care far better than the world is treating me. Then know this, based upon what Christ has done for you, based upon the covenant that he has made in his Son, if you turn to him and call upon him, he will by no means cast you to the side. He will draw you unto himself. He will draw you to a place where you can enjoy his promised blessings. And the greatest of all of God's promised blessings is himself. Think about what sin has done. Sin has cut us off from the Lord of life. It has brought about the greatest curse we ever could experience. And the only way we can have that remedied is by humbling ourselves and turning to the provision he has given us in his son. And when we turn to his son, we gain life itself back. In fact, in the Gospel of John chapter 17, Jesus defines eternal life. He defines it. And it says, this is eternal life, that they might know you and the one whom they have sent, whom you have sent. To know God himself is what eternal life is all about. And you can have eternal life today if you would call upon him. Not just playing games, showing up to church. Not just living your own way and then having God on the side. But coming to a place where you say, you know what, Lord? I don't want to have you just as a side item in my life. I want to have you, all of you. I want to be your disciple and follow you as the preeminent one. If you do that and call upon him, you can have everlasting life today. Today. So no matter how far you've fallen or where you find yourself at, you're not so far away that you can't just humble yourself and call upon the Lord of all grace and he wouldn't just lavish that upon you. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you, God, for your scriptures. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises of life, your promise of provision, the promise of your presence that we have in your son. And God, thank you for the warnings. And we confess even now, God, we need them. We have a heart that is far too easily deceived. And Lord, if we're honest, far too many times we've given in to sin's deceit. We don't want to do that anymore. Lord, when we are tempted with sin, when we are tempted to think that somehow we know that this is going to be better if we just give in to it or live this way, Lord, we confess that that is wrong. We confess that it is sin. That it's pride, Lord. Would you break us of our pride? Would you bring us to a place where we, in humility, would just call upon you and be willing to walk with you and be willing to trust that what you've said about yourself and who we are and how we're to live is actually the best way. It leads to life. It leads to blessing. It leads to your provision. And God, that's what we want. Lord, forgive us for trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own understanding. Lord, what we want is you and to gain your wisdom and to walk with you and to be at peace with you every day of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.